During the holidays, I picked up Tim Winton's book, Cloud Street, Sign of Hands, Who Wrote It? Couple of Us. That's not very good, is it? Tim Winton, great Australian author, kind of lives on the west coast of Australia, and his books are utterly realistic about the human condition. And in Cloud Street, there's this moment when there's this father and son, and Winton has this remarkable ability to gradually reveal each character's parts. And gradually, you see the inevitable stains, scars, and skeletons in their closets. And it just unravels as you read through his books, and it's remarkable. And there's this one moment where there's this father and his son, grown-up son, they're out fishing on this little boat on, I assume, the Swan River. And they're out fishing there, and the father, he turns to his son, and he just feels like he's getting old and stupid, and as though his family can be, you know, are ashamed of him. And he says that to his son. And the son says, "Dad, don't be ridiculous. What are you talking about? You know, aren't you proud of the things you've done today? We're not ashamed of you. Aren't you happy about the things you've done in your life?" And the father turns to him and says, yeah, I've done things. He says, boy, I've done things, and I'm happy when I don't think about it. That's just one of many, many scenes in Tim Winton's book where he just exposes the human condition that all of us have something in the closet. This guy, he's married to this lady. They grew up very, very religious, and then their son had this drowning accident. He came up alive, but slow and disabled, and they walked away from God, and there's this terrible stuff going, and they're processing this in their life. His wife, to cope for some reason, we don't get it, she moves into the backyard and lives in a tent. And there he is, he loves his family. And this one day, he helps a neighbor escape from some debt collectors, comes home, tells his neighbor's wife what he's done. And then they end up having sex, and he's just riddled with guilt throughout the rest of the story. And Tim Winton is remarkable because he just zeroes in on the depravity which characterizes every single human being. Every character in his novels are so real and so credible. And that's because he doesn't kind of paper over reality with just nice platitudes. He gets right to the heart. That's my conviction that all the great literature in the world does this. You read Tim Winton, you watch a David Fincher movie, you read all the great stories, and you see what's happening in the world. Is full of people who aren't decent, who do have skeletons in the closet. Now, what's interesting is churches, for some reason or other, we don't talk about that. I was reading this week an article in the New York Times about some of the new super churches in our world. And they were saying that in these new super churches, some of them, not all of them, but in many of them, the word sin is airbrushed. Out. They speak about recovery, they speak about our hurts, but they don't go to sin. And that's because market research tells us that people don't want to hear about it. They don't want to hear that inherently we have problems. And yet, we listen to stories about that, because if there were a story that kind of just papered over that, we would just put it down. It's not real. You know, I don't know whether you know people who are like this and who are hostile towards doctors. I know someone, they hate going to doctors. And I don't know whether you've met someone like this. You know, they say things like, you know, all that ever happens when you go to a doctor is they tell you that the stuff that's wrong with you. All they ever do is tell you what's wrong with you. They cut into you. They slap you in a hospital to try and get money out of you. You know, some people, they hate doctors for that. But you know what happens to people who believe that? They die an untimely death because they're not able to face reality. They're not able to face reality. You know, it's interesting. What is a doctor? Sure, there are doctors who prescribe unnecessary surgery. Sure, there are doctors who want your money. Sure, there are some doctors who are too negative. But it's pretty stupid to say, I hate doctors because they just tell me what's wrong with me. And likewise, it's pretty darn stupid to say about churches, I hate going to church because they tell me what's wrong with me. A doctor exists to diagnose the problems in your life, and churches exist, Christians exist, to come alongside people in a gracious, kind, and loving way, but to diagnose the problems of our souls. All the great literature in the world, it does that in a nuanced way, but that is what church is all about. The Bible says we're all in denial about what's wrong with us. The Bible says we're always blaming others for what's wrong with us. We'll blame our family, we'll blame our friends, we'll blame the universe, our city, whatever it is. The Bible says there's no way out of the problems of your life until you come to the reality, face the reality, that you are the problem with your life. Do you remember G.K. Chesterton? He famously, I think it was the Times of London, there was this essay competition. And the competition, you had to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? And everyone's sending in their essays. G.K. Chesterton, the English writer, just simply wrote back, he says, in answer to the question, what's wrong with the world, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. So he got it. He understood it. The Bible says you're never going to face the problems with the world until you face the problems in your own life. And the Bible's answer to the question, what is wrong with the world, is this little, terribly religious word, sin. And I know for some of you that word bothers you. But the testimony of every Christian in this room is that at the start it bothered them, but as they grew and learned and thought and looked at their life, this little word actually came to help them see the reality in their life more than anything else. And Romans 3, this passage that's been read for us, it is perhaps the most radical, the strongest of all the statements in the Bible that give us a picture of what's wrong with our hearts. It's actually an aggregation of like eight or so verses in the Bible which tell us what's wrong with us. And it's very clear, and what it says is two things. You and me, we're all running away from God. And then secondly, wherever we run to, we spread death. We spread death wherever we go. So 3 points tonight, the disease, the symptoms, and then the cure. The disease. What is the disease? Well, firstly, though we hate to admit it, and though there is evidence to the contrary in our world about this, and though the religious impulse in every human being in our world is very strong, the Bible teaches that we are all, without exception, running away from God. We're all fugitives, on the run, fighting with him and trying to escape him. Now, immediately, some of you are thinking, that's a bit over the top. That's kind of ridiculous. Well, come and look at verse 10 with me in Romans 3. This is what it says. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. You hear that? No one. No one seeks God. We're all on the run. We're all spiritual fugitives living in a world trying to get out from under God's control. Now look carefully at this, because what you see here in Paul's diagnosis of the disease here is that at the heart of every human being goes very deep. He's saying that sin, this terrible religious word, that sin is relational. It's not just breaking some abstract rules or anything like that. We're on the run from someone. It says we don't seek him, we don't understand, not some abstract principle, we don't understand him, and in fact, we've all turned away from him. No one seeks after God. These are directional words. There's a direction inside the heart of every single human being on earth, and that direction is the other direction from God. Sin isn't so much a matter of doing bad things, not so much a matter of avoiding good things. It's a matter of where you're running. We're being told that sin, it makes you run from God, not to go towards Him, but to try and get away from Him. Makes you try and get out from His gaze, out from under His hands, out from His... You want to be your own master, your own Lord, your own Savior. And so you're just running away. And that's the disease. At the heart of every human being, says the Bible. Now stay with me if you're struggling with that. We'll try and explain this as we go along. But another thing to notice here is there are two ways of running from God. We usually think there's one way to run from God, and that is irreligion. Stay away from religion, go this direction, you know, not be very religious, just become a religious. But notice verse 9. Look at verse 9 here. What shall we conclude? Do we, the Jewish people, this is the Apostle Paul, right? Do we, the Jewish people, have any advantage over those who aren't Jews, who aren't religious, who are just these immoral, irreligious people? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under the power of sin. Now, this is absolutely fascinating. Because if you read Romans 1 to 3, you'll see Romans 1, it's about the Gentiles. And they're running away from God in all the typical ways you'd expect. They're sleeping around, they're worshipping statues, they're just going crazy. They are what you and I would say, they're running from God. But then you look at Romans chapter 2, and Paul starts describing these very moral, very religious Jewish people. They're going to church, they're worshipping not an idol, not a rock. They're worshipping the true God, and they're very, very moral, conscientious, and upright, and they're doing it so that God will bless them and save them. And Paul says, you guys... And you guys grew all under the power of sin. That's surprising, isn't it? I mean, you would think, yeah, that first group, they're going this direction, they're just sleeping around, they're worshipping rocks. Yeah, sure, they're running from God. But these religious, Jewish, conscientious, moral, church-going, Bible-reading people, they're under the power of sin. What this means is that God is not asking us simply to stop being bad and start being good. That's not what it means to be a Christian. He isn't simply saying stop being irreligious and start being religious. Why? You've got two people, religious and irreligious, and Paul says both run under the power of sin. How can that be? How can people be going to church, reading the Bible, giving their money to the poor, how can they be under the power of sin? What do you mean that no one seeks God? I mean, here they are, they're praying, they're going to church, they're going to temple, they're seeking God. Certainly, Toby, they're seeking God. What on earth do you mean they're not seeking God? Sure, the Gentiles, they're off running away, but what do you mean? Now, notice, the text doesn't say no one seeks God's blessing from God, does it? It doesn't say that no one seeks answers to prayer from God. It doesn't say that no one seeks forgiveness from God. It doesn't even say no one seeks spiritual enlightenment from God. What does it say? It says that no one seeks God. Full stop. No one wants Him. Certainly, the whole world wants God's blessings in our lives. We want Him to answer our prayers. We want His gifts in our lives. We don't want Him. And so for all our so-called serving, all our so-called doing good, it's really just for us. It's usually just a way of running away from God, trying to live life without God, with the gifts God has. That's what it is. Not to see God. There's a great little illustration that Charles Spurgeon gives on this. And he tells this parable. He says, many, many years ago, a kingdom long ago, a gardener grew a huge carrot. Have you heard this? A God that grew a huge character because he loved his friends, because he loved his sovereign. He brought a huge carrot to his king and said to his king, King, I love living under your rule this much. I just love you so much. Here's my carrot. And the king, seeing just this love of this devoted servant and seeing this servant just about to walk away, he says, Stop, come back. Because you have given me such a gift, let me give you fields and fields so that you can give me more and more carrots. And so he went away with more and more fields. Now, in the court at that moment, there was a man with a greedy heart. And he says, wow, this is what the king chooses to do for a man who gives him a carrot. What will he do for a man who gives him a horse? Right? So the following day, he comes back in with this amazing salary. And brings it in to the king and says, oh, king, because I love you and so devoted to you, I brought this horse just as a gift to you. And the king looks at him, thanks for your horse, and then doesn't say anything else. And he walks away downcast. And the king stops him and he says, look, I know you expected me to give you something remarkable in return, just as I did the gardener, but I won't, because you are very, very different. You see, the gardener, he gave me the carrot. But you've given yourself this horse. It's all about you. You haven't really given me this. You've given it to me so that you get something in return. You see the difference. There's lots of the religious impulse inside human beings is unquestionable. But none of us see God. That's the testimony of Scripture, that we all seek God's blessing, we all seek answers to prayer, but none of us are really seeking God. We're seeking things from God. And so we'll serve him, we'll give to the poor, we'll pray, we'll go to church, read the Bible, we'll do all of it. But really, we just want something from him. It's what one writer calls enlightened self-interest. Oh, it looks very enlightened, all you're serving. But really, you just motivated by self-interest. But here's the thing, if you know God loves you in Christ, that there's nothing you can do but accept his perfect righteousness, then you will feed the hungry, you can feed the hungry, you can give to the poor, you can clothe the naked, just for the sake of the love of God. But if you think you're going to get salvation in return for good deeds, it's really yourself you're feeding when you do good things. It's really yourself you're clothing. It's really yourself you're visiting. In other words, good deeds are not truly done for God. They're not truly good unless you understand that God accepts you by his grace. And the reality is, untouched by his grace, none of us are there. None of us seek God. And then notice verse 12, there is none who does good. I mean, surely that's an overstatement. No. Doesn't mean no one does good things, you know, nobody formally does good things. Of course it's better to give to the poor, it's better to forgive somebody than it is to harm somebody. It's better to give money away than just to spend it on your own luxuries. Of course, the Bible is clear that there is the image of God implanted on every human being in this world, such that we do good things. But what we're talking about here is we're looking at the heart. Why is it that you do the good things you do? The Bible says, actually, largely, it's because you're interested in proving your worth to God or to prove your worth to others so that others see you're a good person. No human being does good just for the sake of love of God. We're all running away from him. Now, how do you know if this is true in your life? Well, I think the best test of this is, well, what do you do when everything goes wrong in your life? What happens when there are trials in your life? The trials show whether you believe in God to get God, or whether you're just believing in God in order to get things, good things from God. You see, most people come to God and they say something like this, God, I'll follow you if you get give me a spouse. I'll follow you if you make my investments perform. I'll follow you if you overcome this sickness in my life right now, or you heal my father. But a Christian is very, very different. A Christian is someone who says to God, God, you know what? I'll stay with trouble. I'll be able to endure illness. I'll be able to cope with singleness if I can be with you. Two very, very different approaches to life. Before you become a Christian, you go to God. There is a religious impulse inside everyone's heart. But we come to God and we say, God, I'll be with you if you work out my problems. Christian is someone very different. Christian is someone who says, God, I'll be in trouble if you're not in my life. Is that where you're at? The Bible says, you know what? In our utter human condition, untouched by the grace of God, that's where we're all at. This is the Bible's diagnosis of what's wrong with the world. We're all running from God. We're all, did you hear how universal this is? There is no one, not even one. No one, no one at all. No one, not even one. So that's the first thing. We're all running from God. That's the disease. Second, what are the symptoms of this disease? Where do we see this disease? So this is the picture, right? We're running from God, and the world is full of 7 billion people running away from God, frantically trying to get away from His control in our lives, all fugitives on the run, never doing anything just for the love of God, where we're using God to try and get what we truly want. What's the consequence of that? What's the symptoms that you would see that that is true in our world? Look at verse 13. This is what he describes. This plague of death hits the world. Their throats are open graves, he says. Their tongue practices deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they don't know. There is no fear before their eyes. Here we see the effects of sin on the life of the sinner and on the life of the world. This is what we see, 7 billion people running away from God's control of their lives, and this is what happens. Firstly, their throats are open graves. Open grave, can you picture it? You're in a cemetery, and you're walking along, and there's a dead body, but it hasn't been covered over, it's not in a box, and your throat is that, waiting for some poor person to walk along and stumble into that grave. We use our words to engulf one another, to destroy one another. We use our words to devour one another, to swallow one another up, Paul is saying. We use our words to take shreds off one another. Notice, and our tongues practice deceit. We avoid the truth using flattery, half-truths, vague payouts. My question is, how have you used your words this week? Are you aware of your need for God's grace? That's what this passage is about. Paul says, you want me to prove that the world is running away from God? Can't you smell it in the air as you hear people speak? Can't you smell the decay on the words that come out from people? We keep going. The poison of vipers is on their lips, verse 13. Their mouth are full of cursing and bitterness. Our tongues are as sharp as a viper's. We bite one another. And it causes the most severe pain, and it results in the death of relationships. Have you experienced that? Are you still reeling from a word spoken to you like that? Some of us are still coping with words spoken to us as children, such as the power of words in our life. Our words, they're full of mischief. That's what a viper is, just this mischievous snake spinning around, wreaking havoc. We speak fair, but we deceive under our nice pleasantries. Under our nice pleasantries, there's a seething supply of poison from which bitterness and cursing spring. throats, tongues, lips, mouth, all organs of speech. I wonder if the Apostle Paul is writing to a congregation of speech pathologists, right? All of these, just the whole mouth involved and just wreaking havoc. And what effect does this have on the world? Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That is, at the slightest offense, we overreact and want revenge. Verse 16, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. The violence is in our words and in our ways. We walk down this road every day, and this is how sin affects our relationships. In all our relationships, at points in them, we're just after one another's blood. They hurt us, we hurt them back. We're self-centered and we fight with one another to get our own way. We resist God. We run away from Him and we establish our own kingdoms. And when anyone steps inside our kingdom without permission, we want blood. We're swift to shed blood. And as a result, there's no peace. Here's the thing. Who can look at the history of the world and argue with this analysis? Many people have written, this is the one empirically verifiable doctrine in the Bible. You can prove this doctrine by looking at the history of the world. Is this not the most accurate and realistic picture of our world today? Again, this isn't to say that human beings can't use their words for praise, truth, beauty, or encouragement. We do. We do. And that's because God has allowed His grace to impact the lives of all, even those who are running from Him. This, the word for this is God's common grace. And by common we mean His universal grace, which restrains evil in our world such that you and I aren't as bad as we could possibly be. And actually, God's image is still within us. It's the face, but we're still able to achieve and do remarkable things, and yet underneath, within our hearts, there is this seething poison. And that explains why we see so much havoc in our world today. At heart, this is what we're all like. The effect of sin on our lives, it's total. Did you notice all our body is affected? Our throats, tongues, lips, mouths, feet, and eyes. That's what we mean when we say total depravity. It affects every part of us. Every part of us. It's not as thoroughly equal as it could be, but it is corrupted. There is no element of your life that hasn't somehow been polluted by your self-centeredness. This is what we mean when we say we're totally depraved. Not that we're as bad as we can possibly be, but rather that our entire being is affected by sin. Our whole nature is permeated by it. And as a result, all our relationships suffer. And as a result, society stops being such a nice place to live because society can't be any better than the individuals who live in it. In one of the most powerful stories I've ever heard of the nature of the human heart, it's told by a guy called Malcolm Butteridge, English journalist of the last century. And while working as a journalist in India, he went out for a swim one day in a nearby river, and he entered the water and he saw this Indian woman on the other side of the river bathing naked. And within him, the allurement and the passion and temptation just aroused him. And he started swimming furiously to the other side of the river. And he struggled just for a moment and just kept going. His conscience sprung into action, but he kept going. And he arrives on the other side of the river, he shares in his biography. He's just 2 or 3 feet away from this woman. He comes up out of the water, and as he emerged from the water, he saw her. And this is how he describes her, that she was old and hideous. And her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. This creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask. He says the experience left him trembling, and muttering under his breath, What a dirty, lecherous woman. But then the root shock dawned on him, and he realized he was the dirty, lecherous man who swam the river to go and have sex with her. I wonder whether you've had that kind of experience. Not that kind of experience. Reality of your own depravity, your own corruption. And you've realized you are the dirty, lecherous person. You know, what relationship have you poisoned this week by your words? What ruin and misery are you bringing into the world right now? And where have you replaced peace with hostility this week? There's a story told just after World War II of the Prime Minister of Japan haunted by his role in the war's evils. And he's sitting there one night and he committed suicide. And as they found his body, they discovered his last piece of reading material was open to Oscar Wilde's book De Profundis, in which he underlined this quote: "As terrible as it is, what I have done to others, nothing was more terrible than what I have done to myself." That's what sin does. It doesn't just undo your relationships in the world. It undoes yourself so that you yourself are living in darkness. Is there any hope or cure? Well, there is. We've seen that all people are under the power of sin. We're all captives to sin's power. As sinners, we're running from God, spreading death throughout the world, wherever we go. That's the symptom, spreading death like a plague. We're not as bad as we could be, but we all recognize these two elements at work in our lives. We don't love God as we should. We're running from Him. We don't love our neighbor as we should. We spread the plague of death. And so the problem is, verse 9, we all alike are under the power of sin. And so the question is, what is the power? Is there a power strong enough to break in and set us free from that power of sin? That's what this series is all about. We're in a six-week series on the doctrines of grace. And this series is all about God's grace is powerful enough to liberate even the darkest, blindest, deadest person in our world. It can break in and rescue all of us. And so if you go to Bible, we're going to spend just the last moments in Ephesians chapter 2. So open up to Ephesians chapter 2. And then finally we'll come back for a verse in Romans 3. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Just want to think about that word dead for a second. You and I, under the power of sin, we are dead. We're not spiritually well. We're not even spiritually sick. We are spiritually dead. What does it mean to be dead? It means you can do nothing. You can't revive yourself. In other words, this is why you can't see God. You're unable to do it. Running from God spiritually, you're dead. You're not sick in your sins. You don't have a bad cold in your sins. For them to say you are dead in your sin. You don't just, as a result, just need a little bit of medicine, education, a little bit of information. You are dead, the Bible says. And therefore, you don't just need some improvement in your life. You don't just need to become a better person. What you and I need is a resurrection. You need to be raised up from death to life by something outside of yourself. A power outside of yourself to give yourself life. It's not like you have a little bit of life left in you. Physically you do, certainly. Spiritually, the Bible says, you and I, we're dead. You're not sick. You don't have a bad cold. You're utterly and totally dead. Sure, you're talking, you're walking, you're living. But ultimately, sin will kill you physically one day. Do you remember Adam and Eve? God promises them, you eat from this tree, you will certainly die. They eat, they don't die. What's going on? That's because that day they died spiritually, and it took like 500 years for them to die physically. But they did die, and one day you and I will die, because you and I are sinners. But here's the reality, you and I, right now, we are spiritually dead. You're not just drowning in sin. You're not just sinking in sin. You are sunk in sin. And you are drowned in sin. You are dead in sin. I can't stress this, right? It's not as though you're on the surface of the ocean holding out for Jesus to come and rescue you. You are cold on the bottom of the ocean, not even calling out for help. That's what it means to be dead, isn't it? Spiritually speaking, our world is a spiritual equivalent to the walking dead. We're walking, we're talking, we're engaging, but spiritually we are dead. Underneath all of our doing good, underneath all our good deeds, our working for charity, there's this touchiness, there's this self-centeredness, there's this anger, and there's this running away from God. Why? Because you and I, we're spiritually dead. Now, some of you, you're reacting. Right? I'm not dead. Okay, maybe I'm sick. Maybe I've got a cold. But Toby, this is kind of offensive. You're telling me I'm dead. I'm not dead. I'm moving. I'm breathing. There's sensation here. As politely as I can say this, God disagrees. Right? Unless you are physically moving, but the Bible over and over says you are absolutely powerless to save yourself. Spiritually, you're running away. Spiritually, you're already dead. And here's the thing, unless you've received the new life God gives, then you're in a state of spiritual and utter helplessness. So what would it take to cure you and me of sin? Well, it wouldn't just take a bit of medicine, would you? What did I say to take? It would take a resurrection. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, but then come down to verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is what? It is by grace you've been saved. What is the power that can come into your life and liberate you from the power of sin? It's amazing grace. That's why John Newton can't even finish his sentence when he says it. Amazing grace. And he just pauses on that word. How sweet the sound. Amazing grace. Isn't that a sweet sound that saved a wretch like me? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was blind. I wasn't seeing God. I couldn't understand him. I was lost. I was running from him. I was utterly dead until grace came and saved a wretch like me. This is what this whole series is about. God's amazing grace. A doctor going to a village with some medicine to heal some kids, sick kids of the flu, that's kindness. God coming to a world, stubbornly running away from him, spreading death wherever they go by their words and actions, him giving his life in blood and death to save them, that is, what is it? Amazing. It is remarkable grace. Totally lost. He comes and finds us. We are dead, blind, and lost. That is what total depravity means. And if that is so, then salvation isn't about God opening the door and us stepping through it. Salvation is about us lying dead on the floor and him having to walk in through the door, breathe his spirit into us, lift us up, and carry us back through the door. Salvation isn't about me drowning in sin and lifting my hand, Jesus, come and help me. I'm dead. I don't do that. I'm on the bottom of the ocean, lying still and cold. And he comes along. His spirit swims down, breathes his life into me, elevates me to the surface as Christ comes and plucks me and takes me to shore. That's why Christians sing about this stuff. It isn't like, yeah, we're cooperating. We don't cooperate. I'm dead. He has to do it. Now, sure, I've got to trust him, but you know what? I'm running from him. I'm not going to trust him. He's going to come into my life and open my eyes, change my heart, and lighten my mind so that I don't even want to trust him. You see, this is the problem in this passage. Come down to verse 18. We're going to finish here. Verse 18 says, it said, we're totally depraved, our throat's an open grave, etc., etc. And finally he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the ultimate problem. This is the root problem of why you're running from God. You don't fear him. Now, fear, we stumble across this word, don't we? Because we're like, what, meant to be terrified of him? If I was terrified of him, I'd be running that way. Not that way. What are you talking about, Toby? No, in the Bible, to fear God is the equivalent of what it means to love God. So in Deuteronomy 10, it says, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, love him, and serve him with all your heart and soul. To fear is to love him. Or Psalm 119 says, because you fulfill your promise to me, God, I fear you. Or Psalm 130, verse 4, but because you have forgiven me, therefore I fear. In other words, fear grows and increases when you experience God's salvation. So why call it fear then? Why not call it joy? Right? It is joy. It's awe. It's love. But it's more than just the happiness, isn't it? Because we tremble. Because we realize how utterly depraved we are. So there's this trembling, joy-filled awe as we come into Jesus' presence. Do you remember that story in Luke 17? That sinful woman who falls at Jesus' feet in the house of Simon the Pharisee, this self-righteous religious leader. She comes in and Simon the Pharisee criticizes Jesus and says, Jesus, if you knew who she was, you wouldn't be letting her touch you. She's a sinful woman. You remember what Jesus says? He says, I came in here. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointing my feet with oil. I came in here. You didn't give me a kiss to greet me. She hasn't stopped kissing me. When I came in here, you didn't give me a bowl of water to wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears. And then what does he say in conclusion? He says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Joyful, awe-filled gratitude is the hallmark of the Christian life. It's fear. For those who don't have this joyful, awe-filled, inspired fear of God, we run from him. Because we think happiness is that way, not that way. That's why you're running. That's why I'm running. But come back and read this passage with me and tell me if this moves you. Look at verse 10 with me again. And in the place of every reference of you and I, place God, and in the place of everything negative, place the positive. Let me read this to you again, but keep your eyes on it. This is how I read it. God makes people righteous, only him. He opens people's eyes and he gives understanding. He seeks the lost. He hasn't turned away from us. We're precious beyond all measure to him. He is abundantly good to us. Yes, he is. His throat is a spring of life. His tongue speaks truth. The elixir of life is on his lips. His mouth is full of blessing and kindness. His feet are swift to save lives. Gladness and joy mark his ways. And he knows the way of peace. If you don't know that God, you're going to run from him. If you know that kind of God, it's going to turn you around. It is going to undermine total depravity. And you'll undermine God's love. Undermine total depravity, water down total depravity, and you water down his grace. Airbrush total depravity, and you airbrush his majesty. Cover up total depravity, and you lose the only power that can set you free from sin. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with fear, that joy-filled awe of you, throwing ourselves at your feet in utter dependence on your love and mercy. We realize we haven't understood you, and as a result, we've run away from you. But right now, Father, we sense your mercy and grace and power and wisdom. And so we ask, Father, for those who are here, I ask for those who have been running and who realize it, that you would bring them back now, that they come before you and say, God, forgive me. Father, for the rest of us, we pray that we wouldn't undermine this, that each and every day we'd make a searching inventory of our sins and bring them before you, knowing that there is a storehouse of mercy awaiting for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.